If you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 3, I want to read to you a few verses here and interact with you over them in terms of God's glory. God's glory is very great, has many aspects to it, and I've tried to bring that to your attention in past sessions. Today I want to talk to you about how God's glory is set above the heavens. But here's what it says in Psalm 3. It says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me," or a shield about me, "my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." I wanted to focus just for a few moments here on this marvelous phrase that's found in verse 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." When David, who wrote this, says this, he's fleeing from his son Absalom. And he's has many people seeking his life. He doesn't know the outcome of all these things yet. But yet he's trusting in God. And he says, "Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Now, when he says "my glory," what does that mean when he says that to you? I know that this can have many applications, but I want to draw you out. There's a lot of good things that we can draw out from this. What does it mean when David says, "You are my glory"? We've studied glory before, and we've said that it was what? It's God's excellence. If God's glory is His excellence, and it says here that God, David says, is my glory, and the one who lifts up my head, what would you think that he means by that in this context?
I think it's David's authority and his value, I guess you'd say, his salvation, how he got to the place that he was and became.
Mm-hmm.
God's choice and His hands on Him.
Amen.
Something like that.
It's God's glory, in Brian's saying, manifested to David that He saved him, and he wasn't able to ultimately save his own life, protect himself, or keep himself. But at many points in the Psalms, you see David confessing that God is this way to him, that He is His glory. Yeah, David.
Normally when you think of a king's glory, you think of his splendid halls and his gold and everything that, goes along with being a king. But I guess when David says that his glory is God,
mm-hmm. Excellent. Yeah, when you think of glory, David says, normally you think of all the splendor that an earthly king would have, he being one. But in this case, that's not what David was thinking about. He was thinking about God being his glory. Anyone else? This can be added to. Yes, Maria Elena.
Christ does not keep the glory for himself. Well, I'm not sure, but anyways, I'm thinking of that when we have, when he is our pouring, it may be pulling out, but it's almost like God has the glory. He has the brightness. He's shining.
Mm-hmm.
Like the sun. And when he gives us the glory, we are like the moon that reflects his glory.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Yeah, we studied that last Sunday, didn't we? The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that's what God has created us to do, isn't it? Just to reflect His glory. That's right. The glory is not in us. We're reflecting that glory, even as the moon reflects the sun's glory. Anyone else? Well, I would say in this, in the context that we're looking at here in Psalm 3, that when he says, "You are my glory and the one who lifts my head," that he's trying to make others know that God is his strength, his confidence, his hope, that God is the one who is shielding him in this particular situation. And he's the one that's not going to allow him to get depressed and discouraged. But he's the one who lifts up his head. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. The one who causes me to look to him for every good thing. Do you see that? That's what he's saying here, I believe. And then he says in 4 that he cried to the Lord with his voice. And he says he heard me from his holy hill. And then he says, I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Now all these, I would say to you, are aspects of what David meant when he said the Lord is my glory. In other words, why could he lay down and sleep in confidence and not be disturbed and troubled continually by all these things that he was going through? And he was going through a lot of people who were set against him. He could do it because he saw God as his glory, the one who would give him the confidence that he needed to do the right thing in all these situations that he was in, would sustain his heart with strength and well-being, would free him from care and concern and anxiety, so that he could then face these things with God, knowing God was with him and knowing that God was on his side. He says, I will not be afraid, he says in verse 6, of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around or round about. Now, that's literally what was happening. They were chasing him around in the fields, all of these men under Absalom, and he was forced to flee from Jerusalem for a time. Didn't know whether he'd be able to return, but knew that God would do him good and be with him in that dire situation. So I think that's a good way to start our discussion and our subject here this morning of God setting His glory above the heavens. And so I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And who would like to read for me verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 8? You have it, Matt?
Sure. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty.
Amen. Thank you for that, Matt. Now, when we consider that God has made all things for His glory, and as an expression of His glory, it ought to cause us to do what David is doing here, to praise the Lord. It says here, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's that phrase that I want you to think about with me here for a few moments. Everything that God has created shows forth His glory, especially His creation, man, who was created in His own image and likeness. Even little children and nursing infants are here extolling the Lord. It says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. In the margin it says, established strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. That's marvelous, isn't it, when you stop to think about it? And then he goes on to say, when I consider the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Why should God consider us? Who do these verses refer to in the first and primary sense when we look at verses 1 to 5 and even if we were to look at 6 through 9? Who do they refer to? Well, they refer to man in a general sense, but I think that they refer to someone else in a more particular sense. Who would that be? Amen. Amen, David. Verse 5 is quoted in the New Testament. You can hold your place where you are and turn over to Matthew chapter 21, 14 to 16. And here's what it says. It says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple as Jesus, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying, Hosanna, or Lord, save, to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Isn't that incredible? So Jesus is quoting this verse to the chief priests and scribes. Why were the chief priests and scribes so upset with these little children praising Jesus, would you think? You would think that they'd be most happy to do it, to hear it, to see this taking place. But they weren't. It says here that they were indignant and say, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? So that's what was happening there, wasn't it? Praise was being perfected out of the mouth of babes. And we need to understand here that Psalm 8 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the primary sense. He being made a little lower than the angels in the incarnation, fulfilled all of His good purpose, the Father's good purpose, in keeping God's holy law and suffering and dying, and then what? Coming to rule among men and nations. And God ordained that He would suffer and die and come to rule over men and nations, and to have all things put under His feet. Put under His feet. And in doing all these good things, then He raised Him from the dead and crowned Him, it says here, with glory and honor. And then having him ascend on high to the heaven of heavens, God the Father has done what, according to the verse that we were reading earlier on in Psalm 8, verse 1, what did he do when he... The Father, what did the Father do when Jesus ascended on high? How is that referred to in verse 1 of Psalm 8?
You're talking about the part that says, who displayed your splendor above the heavens?
Yeah, he set his... In the New King James, it says, you who have set your glory above the heavens. And splendor is a part of his glory, which is why the New American Standard has it that way. But God has set his glory above the heavens. And the way that he has set his glory above the heavens is in seating his own dear son who accomplished redemption at his right hand. He set his glory there. Christ is his glory. That's what I want you to see. Christ is the very essence of the glory of God. And that's something that is worthy of our praise, and it's something that's worthy of our worship. John Gill says, who has set thy glory above the heavens, he says, meaning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the brightness of his glory, in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead, the glory of all the divine perfections, so called Psalm 63:2, and the setting of him above the heavens designs the exaltation of him at the right hand of God, where angels, principalities, and powers became subject to him, and he was made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. And it was in consequence, Gill says, and by virtue of this, that the gospel was spread throughout the earth. For upon Christ's exaltation, the Spirit was poured down upon the apostles, and they were endowed with gifts, qualifying them to carry the gospel into each of the parts of the world. Isn't that good? God has set his glory, his splendor above and in the heavens, above the earthly heavens, into the heaven of heavens. That is the third heaven, the place where his glory dwells in the person of Christ. Now I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 17, and we want to look at verses 18 to 24. John 17 and verses 18 to 24. I want to say this to you, that the excellency of God's glory is intended to establish the unity of the saints in the body of Christ, a unity which will be a good witness, so that sinners might be saved. Who would like to read verses 18 to 24 of John 17 for me? Rita, go for it. Thanks for that, Rita. And notice here he says, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. Who is he referring to when it says these alone? Well, he's in the context here speaking of his disciples, his immediate disciples, those who are living, following him at that time. But then he goes on to say, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What does that mean? It means all those who would believe in their word, which means the Bible, that is the written word of God, all through the generations coming on down to the time when Christ returns. Do you see that? That's what he's praying for there. And he prays then more specifically that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. So what kind of a unity is it that Christ is praying for here? It's very interesting. I thought just studying this, it was interesting to me. A lot of times we hear about the ecumenical movement and trying to get people to come together as Christians and be unified, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here, is it? What would you suggest that he is talking about?
Unity of mind and purpose.
That's right. That's where we should start. A unity of mind and purpose, that even as the Father and the Son were united in their purpose in terms of the accomplishment of redemption, so that we ought to be united in purpose with them, with God, the persons of the Godhead, and that we would see this very interesting description of the glory that's mentioned there in verse 22. He says in 21 that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me and the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Yes. Yes. Exactly. And that glory that he's given to us is what? I believe he's referring to, yes, the blessings of salvation which come through the Holy Spirit, which then we are baptized into the body of Christ, and we together are one body, the body of Christ, but also the blessings of salvation make us one. Do you see that? And the Holy Spirit being actually the gift of God, which if we were to sum up all the blessings given to us, He is the gift of God. Christ Himself is the gift of God. And the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. And Jesus was in the Father. I and the Father are one, He says. Yes, the Father is greater than I, but I and the Father are one. And so all was accomplished perfectly, was it not? In perfect unity. But the unity that is purchased for us by Christ, and the prayer being the basis for it, is the basis, I hope you can see this, of the spiritual unity that we truly and really have as Christians. All Christians together have this unity. And we are to work from that basis and that working of God to exhibit that unity to people around us. Why? So that then they might believe that God sent the Son into the world, and the reasons for why He sent Him, which was to have mercy upon many poor sinners. Well, let's bow together for prayer. We thank You, Father, for this time together around Your Word. We thank You that we can learn and grow together concerning Your glory, that You have set Your glory above the heavens in the person of our Lord Jesus sitting at Your right hand. Help us to see the greatness of all that you have called us to in our great salvation and our interaction with you, Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. For we pray these things in your blessed name. Amen.